Friends, I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. As you're making your way there, let me just say it's a joy to be back in the pulpit again. As I've said to others, when God has wired you to preach and you love preaching, to not preach feels like you've had a limb severed from your body. And so I really am grateful for the way in which both Ryan and Andrew faithfully served us with two excellent sermons. But I'm glad to be back in the pulpit. So, thank you for that opportunity. I love the Lord, I love His Word, and I love His church, and I love to serve Him in the preaching of His Word. With that, let's look at Colossians chapter 3. For the sake of context, we'll pick it up in verse 8, but we'll be focusing on verses 12 to 14 today. Colossians 3, beginning verse 8, reads as follows, "But now you also lay them all aside, wrath, anger, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you put off the old man with its evil practices, and have put on the new man who is being renewed to a full knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all and in all. So, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and graciously forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone. Just as the Lord graciously forgave you, so also should you. Above all these, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity." This is the word of our Lord. Now, friends, as you know, for a number of weeks, we have been studying God's plan for our maturity in Christ. Paul has been detailing for us the biblical approach to sanctification, the biblical approach to progressing in our daily obedience and submission to Christ. In doing so, Paul has given us a paradigm for understanding that process of dealing with daily sin as we give all of our efforts then to growing in Christlikeness. Now, the biblical pattern then for dealing with daily sin and growth in Christlikeness is that put off and put on paradigm. That's exactly what we read in verse 8 here of Colossians chapter 3. Now, if you remember, Paul used then an analogy of a change of clothes to describe this pattern, or this paradigm. The sinful desires and sinful habits that characterize the old man, or the old way that we used to live as unbelievers, those sinful desires and habits need to be thrown off us like a flea-infested rag that needs to go straight into the fire to be burnt. In the place of those rags, new desires, new habits that reflect a believer's union with Christ and their new life in Him need to be put on. In the same way that you see the transformation of a university student as he sheds off his faded jeans and old hoodie to replace them with a suit and tie that is appropriate for a working professional. Now, in verse 8, of course, we read of a terrible list of sins. Paul refers to wrath, anger, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. And of course, what united that list as we studied it was the relational aspect of those sins. Those are all sins that affect how we treat one another. And so it's understandable then, and Paul, when he heard of angry outbursts, of malicious schemes, of slanderous gossip and words that cut like sword thrusts, that he wanted to see the Colossians take decisive action against those sins before they ruined the relationships that they had in church and in their families. Now, this wasn't unique. These weren't uniquely destructive forces that plagued only the Colossian church and their relationships. In fact, Paul had to deal with the sin of with relational sins in every congregation and had to labor hard to see those congregations put into effect the transformation of their relationships as a priority in order to reflect that love and unity that was appropriate for believers with a common union to Christ. Now, Jesus, of course, made the standard and the priority of love clear for his disciples. When John 13:35, he said, "By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." However, Paul regularly had to shepherd sheep who acted in exactly the opposite manner. For instance, in Galatians 5:15, he warned them, "If you bite and devour one another, beware that you are not consumed by one another." The very danger that Paul was trying to cut off in the practice of the Colossian church too. "Don't bite and devour one another, lest you destroy one another." Now, Alexander Strauss wrote a book on conflict in the church that he very aptly named after this verse, "If you bite and devour one another." And in that book, he told the following story. He said, "While visiting a friend's farm, I noticed that some of the chickens running around were missing feathers. Some even had open sores on their skin, and when I asked for the reason, the farmer casually replied, 'Oh, they like to peck at one another.' Now that's exactly the way some people treat one another. They like to peck at others. They love to find fault, criticize, complain, and condemn." Now, you and I know, we've all encountered those petty complainers and fault-finding critics who act more like pecking chickens than believers living in accordance with that new life and new identity that they have in Christ. As Paul shows us today, that's a problem that deserves a priority response. Now, Paul had to address the matter of interpersonal sin that was eating away like a cancer at the love and unity of the Corinthian church too. As I said, it wasn't just Colossae, nor was it Colossae and Galatia, but Corinth too struggled with this. As we read in 1 Corinthians 3:3, "For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men?" The Colossian church seemed to have a particular struggle with relational sins that brought about conflict in the church, because even by the time Paul wrote 2 Corinthians, he had to rebuke them again with these words in 2 Corinthians 12:20. He said, "I am afraid that perhaps when I come, I might find you not to be what I wish, and you may be, and may be found by you, not what you wish, that perhaps there will be strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances." That's far from the transformed relationships that Paul is calling us to live out here in Colossians chapter 3. James also addressed these relational sins between believers, and in his case, he attributed the problem to a lack of true wisdom. A lack of true wisdom, which is the skill of living in accordance with God's word in every circumstance, even in those relationally challenging circumstances that we find ourselves in. James wrote in James 3:14-18, "But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not coming down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruits, without doubting, without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And so the very same transformation that James sought to shepherd his sheep through is what Paul aimed to shepherd the sheep at Colossae through. There was a transformation that needed to happen in their relationships, particularly those with one another. In Colossians 3, Paul described relational sins as being driven by sinful desires. Sinful desires that rule our hearts like idols, and sinful habits then that consist of both attitudes and actions belonging to the former way of life without Christ. And as we've learned in recent weeks, those desires and habits need to be dealt with in a radical manner if we're going to make progress in our Christ-focused maturity. In fact, Paul used some very graphic language to speak about killing those desires, executing them like traitors, and of putting off those old habits like flea-infested rags. But the reality is that if we want to be more like Christ, then we are going to have to transform our relationships with the people of Christ. If we want to be more like Christ, we need to change the way we relate to the people of Christ. Because Jesus said, "By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." We need to use this put-off and put-on paradigm of dealing with daily sin to pursue the love and the unity that ought to characterize our relationships within the church, and even beyond that, within the relationships we have in a believing home. Now, who wouldn't want to enjoy relationships in the church and in the family that are marked by love, unity, peace, and joy? It's something we all want. It's something we all hope for, but often something we don't know how to achieve. The reality is that when we fail to take God's approach and rely on our own wisdom to achieve these goals, we're bound to fail. As one author wrote, "The fatal flaw of human wisdom is that it promises that you can change your relationships without needing to change yourself." I'll say that again, it's an important insight. The fatal flaw of human wisdom is that it promises that you can change your relationships without needing to change yourself, which is precisely the opposite of what Paul is arguing here in Colossians 3. What needs to change if your relationships are going to change is your heart. You need a change of heart. The heart, of course, is the control center from which you produce those sinful attitudes and those sinful actions that bring decay into even your most intimate and treasured of relationships. Friends, you and I need to stop behaving like pecking chickens who love to find fault, criticize, complain, and condemn one another. We need to stop biting and devouring one another. If we're going to enjoy the love and the unity that Christ intends for Steadfast Bible Church, then we need not only to put off those sins of wrath, anger, malice, slander, and abusive speech that destroy a body like gangrene, but we also need to put on everything that Paul describes for us here in verses 12 to 14. And so this instruction then from Paul is to put on attitudes and actions that reflect the new man, the new life, the new identity of a believer in Christ. And this constitutes for us step 3 in the biblical approach to sanctification. What Paul describes for us today is step 3 in the biblical approach, in God's approach to our growth in maturity. And so, as we look at verses 12 to 14, we'll find this third step in God's plan for daily growth and maturity. And Paul describes that step with three practices. Three practices that will help you to pursue love and unity with one another. As we work our way through them, you'll see that those three practices that are going to help you pursue love and unity are: put on new attitudes, put on new actions, and put on new agape. Three practices for love and unity: put on new attitudes, put on new actions, and put on new agape. But before we look at those three practices that transform our relationships, we need to consider the description of our new identities in Christ that Paul begins in verse 12. There he writes, "So, as the elect of God, holy and beloved." Paul is once again here referring to the change in who we are as the basis for the change in how we act. The fundamental change in who you are is the basis upon which you can change what you do. As he wrote in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 3, "You died and your life has been hidden with Christ in God." That's a fundamental transformation of your identity once you are united to Christ. And as those who have now been united to Him through faith, the old self has died, and we are now a new creation, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Now, as new creatures in Christ, we are described by these three terms: the elect of God, holy, and beloved. These terms are common ways of describing God's people throughout Scripture. The first term, the elect of God, refers to believers as having been specifically chosen by God. Now, God's choice of individuals to be His people was a very important identity in the Old Testament, especially to the believing Israelites. Deuteronomy 7 verse 6 says, "For you are a holy people to Yahweh your God. Yahweh your God has chosen you to be a people for His own treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." And so being chosen by God, or the elect of God, was a very important part of their identity. God had specifically called them out to be His. Now, what is important for us to see is that Paul is applying this label not only to Jews, but even now to Gentiles. And so, as he applies it to the Gentile believers at Colossae, this is a further extension of what we read of in verse 11. That there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, because Christ is all and in all. As one commentator wrote, "Because of redemption brought by Christ's death on the cross, all who participate in His death and resurrection can now be identified as His own people." This label applied to Jews and Gentiles is, in one sense, the new covenant in a nutshell. Now, the next phrase, "holy and beloved," means much the same thing as the elect of God. It's made up of two terms, and that's second of three terms. The first in that phrase, "holy," then describes believers as chosen by God and set apart to belong to Him. And there already you can see the overlap with being elect. But you are specifically set apart to belong to God. And it's important that we clarify that this is not a description of practical, lived-out daily holiness of life, but it means to be separated for God's special purpose, and therefore holy in His sight. The believers in Colossae were already described this way by Paul when in the second verse of the epistle, he called them saints, which literally means holy ones. The third term, as it completes this phrase, "beloved," highlights then the affection of God toward his people. And it describes his purpose to do them good. So we read in Ephesians 5:25, Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Being the beloved of God speaks of God's affection for you and God's intention to do you good in Christ. So what a wonderful description of your identity. Together, these terms remind us as believers that we are in Christ, that we have a relationship with God through Christ, and receive, therefore, a new identity, not because of works on our part. All that we have in being united to Christ, and all that we have in Christ, including our new identities, is because of God's sovereign grace in Christ through whom he saved us. We are chosen. We are elect. We have not earned our new identity. It has been given to us by the grace of our Father through the work of our Savior. Therefore, our progress in daily obedience and submission to Christ is not something we do in order to become one of God's chosen people, but because we are already God's chosen people. We don't work to make ourselves belong to him. We work because we belong to him, and we want to live lives that, as Paul told the Colossians, are worthy of Christ and pleasing to the Father. And so making effort then, giving our diligence to progress in our daily battle with sin, is motivated, even as Paul has made this argument before, it's motivated by our new identities in Christ. And that's been Paul's substantial argument throughout Colossians chapter 3. Since we have new life in Christ, we are to make progress in conforming our character and our conduct to Christ. Now, in verses 9 and 10, we discover the same logic as Paul argued, that because we have already experienced that once for all decisive change from the old man to the new man, we should then continually put off the practices of the old man and put on the practices of the new. And we use the language, if you remember, of positional sanctification to describe the change in identity, and progressive sanctification to describe the daily progress of maturing in Christ. Here again, Paul lays the very same foundation in order to argue that being the elect of God, holy and beloved, should motivate us to live in accordance with our new identities as we put in every effort to transform our relationships with one another. That then brings us to the first practice that we need to give ourselves to. Put on new attitudes. Put on new attitudes. If you want your relationships within the church and within the believing family to be transformed, you need to put on new attitudes. As Paul says in verse 12, "So is the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience." And here we are once again drawing on Paul's analogy of a change in clothes to reflect a change in identity. When it comes to the appropriate attire, if you want to think about it that way, for a believer, especially the attire that we would wear as we relate to one another, we ought to think along the lines of the clothing that Jesus wore as an example for us. Consider John 13, beginning in verse 3, where we read that Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper, and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he tied it around himself. Then he poured water into the wash basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, a remarkable act of humble service, and to wipe them with a towel which he had tied around himself. You see, friends, you and I, as we speak about this change in clothing, as we consider our relationships with one another, we ought to put on the outfits of servants. especially as we think of how we relate to one another. But as we've already discovered many times, Christians walk around not in the humble apron or the overalls of a servant, but in the blood-soaked garments of a butcher. We walk around with the blood splatter that indicates the latest slaughter as we bite and devour one another, using our words as weapons as we cut each other with angry, selfish, critical sword thrusts. So we look more like a bloodied butcher than a loving servant who cares for those who are in his family. Now, if that's what you're wearing, if you're sitting there with a blood-soaked butcher's apron, then you need to tear it off immediately, as much as if it were that flea-infested rag. Put on the garments of a servant that will lead to love and unity within the church. Or as Paul says, you need to put on a new heart. You need to put on a new heart. Now, this new heart that Paul is referring to is part of the promise of the new covenant. In Ezekiel 36, verse 26, we read, "Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." Now, as we've already emphasized throughout our study of Colossians 3, the heart is the control center of who you are. To remind you of that very helpful definition we got from one scholar, he said the heart is the governing center of a person. When used simply, it refers to the unity of the inner being. Or when used comprehensively, it describes the complexity of our inner being as composed of our mind, what we know, our desires and what we love, and our will, what we choose. So our heart is our inner man, is the control center that includes what we know, what we love, and what we choose. Or to use other terms, it includes our mind, our desires, and our will. And here Paul is calling for a change of clothes so that we put on a new heart, and then specifically looks at the need for new attitudes. He moves from the general to the specific to say you need to put on new attitudes. Our relationships with one another need to be transformed by replacing that wrath, anger, malice, slander, and abusive speech of verse 8 with the compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience of verse 12. There's the put off, put on paradigm. And this is how our relationships in the church and even within families of believers will be transformed through our progress in sanctification. And even without getting into the details, you can easily see how daily progress in these new attitudes will radically transform the relationships we have with one another here at Steadfast. That said, let's look at these attitudes in more detail. And as we do, what's going to be very important is not just getting something of a dictionary definition of the terms, as helpful as what that is, but we need to understand what each attitude looks like in practice, in the context of our relationships with one another. So, Paul begins with a command to put on compassion. Compassion. This can be translated as heartfelt compassion or as tender-hearted mercy, but the idea is that of genuine, heartfelt concern toward others, especially when they're in trouble or they're facing hardship. We see this in God in 2 Corinthians 1 verse 3 where it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies," that's the same term here, so we could say the Father of compassions, "and the God of all comfort." Now in practice though, this attitude is a deep sympathy for others that brings understanding into the equation. It's a sympathy that brings the understanding of what the other person faces in the relationship. And that understanding will either help us then to avoid a conflict or to quickly resolve it because it makes you aware of how the other person's sin is affecting them and not just you. That's so often missing in our relationships. A compassionate understanding of how the one who is sinning against us is likewise affected by their own sin. And a compassion that is so deep and so sincere that we can even focus on their need ahead of our own. In other words, a compassionate attitude makes us more focused on others than ourselves. And it makes us keenly aware that the sin that they may bring into our relationship is not something that we should take personally. As hard, as counterintuitive as what that may sound, their sin ultimately is not about you. It's about their relationship with God, and we can respond with a transformed attitude of compassion. More than that, since God is compassionate toward you, it reminds you that you are to imitate God by being merciful and compassionate to others. You enjoy God's compassion towards your sin. Transform the relationships in your life by extending the same compassion to others. Add to this kindness. Kindness. Now, this refers to an attitude of generosity. A generosity that provides something that is beneficial for the other person. That's the kind of generosity that we read of in Ephesians 2:7, where Paul speaks of the surpassing riches of God's grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Now, since God is kind to you in Christ, you can then respond with an attitude of kindness to others that produces actions that serve their good. In practice, we can often avoid conflict by responding with loving comfort and affirmation instead of injecting our own sin into the equation. Once we inject our sin with those cutting sword thrusts of angry words or that cold distance of those who don't blow up but choose to clam up instead, then we bring in the destructive forces of the old man and the fleshly response to relational sin. Instead, we need to be kind to one another. We need to act with servant-hearted benefit toward those who are perhaps even sinning against us right now, because that's how God in Christ relates to you. The third attitude that we need to put on is the attitude of humility. Humility. This is the posture of one who submits to the lordship of Christ. We've made such a big deal throughout the book of Colossians about the supremacy of Christ. Well, a humble heart appropriately responds to that supremacy with submission. And when it does so, it is the opposite of the self-centered focus and pride that so often destroy our relationships. It begins with not thinking too much of yourself or being self-absorbed, and then turns from self to others in order to put them and their needs ahead of our own with a servant-hearted attitude. Paul describes this beautifully for us in Philippians 2, verses 3 to 4, where he says that we should do nothing from selfish ambition or vain glory, but with humility of mind, we should regard one another as more important than ourselves, not merely looking out for our own personal interests, but also to the interests of others. Now, in practice, this attitude leads to being able to see the other person's point of view and how many conflicts are quickly diffused just by that humble ability. It's amazing how your relationships can be transformed when you're not so enamored with your own wisdom, with your own point of view. When you're not intoxicated with your own intelligence and insights, then you have the ability to quickly admit that you were wrong and perhaps even receive the correction and reproof from another. And so instead of bitterly arguing like a lawyer defending his case, the humble heart is the heart that is quick to receive correction and reproof. And it's easy then, friends, isn't it, to see how much relational well-being, that unity and that peace that we long for, it's easy to see how much of that relational well-being the attitude of humility can bring if we are quick to confess our sin, quick to seek forgiveness when confronted. How much our relationships in the church and in the Christian home would be transformed even by this attitude alone, being quick to confess and quick to seek forgiveness. Add to that, though, gentleness. Gentleness. And gentleness is contrasted with its opposite of thinking of others with harshness or responding to others in anger. It's often translated as meekness, which is a word we don't typically use in our vocabulary today, but there are other possibilities that include courtesy or sometimes consideration. The word means an attitude of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. It's not being overly impressed by a sense of your self-importance. And so you can be considerate. You can be gentle. 2 Corinthians 10:1 speaks of the gentleness and forbearance of Christ. Christ is gentle towards us. That's why we often speak of gentleness as strength under control. Because Christ's gentleness in no way implies weakness. By no means. Christ is still all supreme. But in practice then, gentleness refers to using your strength in order to control your response to others. Gentleness is using your strength of character to restrain your heart as you respond to others, especially when they sin against you. Gentleness controls your temper and restrains your words so that you can respond with love and kindness instead of going to war in angry conflict. To gentleness, add patience. Add patience. Patience refers to bearing up under provocation as well as showing forbearance toward others. Romans 9:22 describes God's patience towards sinners when Paul wrote that God endured with much patience vessels of wrath, having been prepared for destruction. So even as God is patient with those who will reject Him and suffer eternal damnation, how much more is He patient with those who are in Christ? And should those who are in Christ be patient with one another? Now the term for patience can also be translated as endurance. And sometimes that's what it feels like in our relationships. We are not enjoying, we are enduring. But that doesn't mean we're doing something wrong. We're being patient. I think one of the most helpful translations, however, is the term long-suffering. Long-suffering. Because often that's what's required in relationships. You endure sin without responding with sin of your own. You suffer the painful effects of being sinned against by those you love, even when you have to suffer under that sin for a long time. That's why patience is called long-suffering. Now, this attitude of patience allows us to suffer without retaliation. It allows us to suffer without retaliation in order to pursue unity and peace. And as you can see, if you put all these five attitudes on as new clothes, if you wear these five attitudes, if you put on the new man, as Paul has described it here in these attitudes, then your relationships are certain to be radically transformed. Not only will you make great progress in Christlikeness as you love and serve others, but you will also enjoy far less conflict and be able to resolve the conflict that comes far more effectively. Now, while I describe these attitudes as new clothes of a servant, I think they're starting to look more like a new custom-fit Armani suit because they just look so good. Wouldn't you want to enjoy the relational benefits of love, unity, and peace with one another that can be found as we make daily progress in God's plan of putting off the old sinful attitudes and replacing them with these new Christ-like attitudes that bring relational flourishing? Certainly, we all want that. But that's not the only practice we're called to. We're called to the practice of putting on new attitudes, but secondly, we're called to the practice of putting on new actions. And so you need to put on new actions, as Paul says in verse 13. He describes what follows with two participles, as we read in the verse, that we are bearing with one another and graciously forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord graciously forgave you, so also should you. And so the second practice then that will help you pursue love and unity in your relationships is putting on new actions. Our attitudes, of course, help to produce our actions, and having these five new Christ-like attitudes of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience will help to produce the two very important actions that will lead to love and unity in the church and in the family. This, if you want to think about it that way, is what it looks like in action when you wear your new attitudes. When you put on that new suit or that new servant's garment, if you want to think of it that way, this is what it looks like practically. These are the actions that invariably flow from those attitudes. These new attitudes will lead to the two new actions of forbearance and forgiveness. Forbearance and forgiveness. In other words, mark this down. You will be slow to take offense and quick to forgive others. You will be slow to take offense and quick to forgive others. As you practice putting on new actions, the first new action that you need to get dressed in is that of forbearance. In other words, bearing with one another, as Paul says in our verse. And this is obviously strongly related to the attitude of patience, which now produces the action of bearing with the sins, the failures, and the shortcomings we find in others. We can see the relational benefit of this in the church as we read of a similar instruction from Paul to the Ephesians in chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. There Paul says, "Therefore I exhort you to walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, being diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." If you bear with one another, you will enjoy unity and peace. Now, we rightly refer to this action as forbearance, but perhaps what we're more used to in our everyday language is putting up with one another. Paul's telling us that we need to put up with one another. And this is more than just putting up with the incessant flow of dad jokes that are, well, never quite as funny as what the dad thinks. Except for mine, of course. Mine are great. But while we may certainly bear with the sins of others, the biblical response to sin is really forgiveness, which is what Paul deals with next. So it seems that what Paul is envisioning as he calls on us to bear with one another, put up with one another, is primarily then the differences, the weaknesses, and the shortcomings of others. Things that negatively impact our relationship but perhaps don't rise to the level of sin. So those differences, weaknesses, shortcomings that are part of being a fallen human being on this side of glory. Practically then, you bear with one another when you are slow to take offense. When you are slow to take offense. And this, of course, is easier to do when you have the compassion and humility as your attitudes that are already on your outfit. Paul described compassion and humility that allows you to consider matters from the other person's perspective. That's key to bearing with or putting up with one another. Think, for example, how often you are offended by what people say. Many times, however, it's not that what they said was objectively sinful. It's just that what they did say was not the way you wanted them to say it. There was something wrong, in your mind at least, with what they said, and so you're offended. It may not be sinful. It's different. It's weak. It's come short of your expectations. But you need to bear with one another. You need the action of forbearance. And this, of course, is particularly the case when the person who's come short in how they're speaking to you is speaking to you to confront you about sin that they see in your life. How often does that conversation go poorly because we don't put up with one another? Once again, we take off the clothes of the servant and put on the fancy suit and jacket of a lawyer. And now we want to argue our case like a defense attorney, taking deep offense at the fact that, well, those words were not what we wanted them to be. They're not what we thought they should be. Instead of listening with humility for relational well-being, we now attack with those sword thrusts, those cutting words of our own. We do that, the disagreement is quickly explosive. It's like striking a match in a powder keg. And it turns the confrontation into a warlike conflict when you don't bear with the weaknesses and failures of those who do not perfectly articulate themselves to you. Positively, though, if you want to change the way that we're looking at this, you should be patient and forbearing as you put up with the differences and shortcomings of others, choosing not to take offense because you are diligent to consider the matter from their perspective. And when you adopt their perspective, you know that there was no evil intention. Maybe they didn't do it well, but they didn't mean poorly. As you continue to practice putting on new actions, then the second new action that you need to get dressed in is that of forgiveness. Forgiveness, not only forbearance, but now forgiveness too. Which is what Paul writes of when he says that we should be graciously forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone. Now, how do God's people respond to the sins of others? What is the Christ-like response to grievance caused by another? When we have a complaint against another, Paul is emphatic that we should be quick to forgive. Not only are we slow to take offense, but we are quick to forgive. Forgiveness, as Paul clearly defines it, is a gracious act of forgiving a wrong, not because the other person deserves it, but because we are imitating Christ. That motivation of forgiving, as we ourselves have been forgiven by God in Christ, is made explicit by Paul when he continues in this verse to say, just as the Lord graciously forgave you, so also should you. As you have been forgiven by an act of God's grace, so you should extend the same gracious forgiveness to your fellow believers. That's how we pray, isn't it, in the disciples' prayer of Matthew 6:12. We're taught, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. I hope that's true when you pray that way. Because Jesus warns us two verses later in verse 14, if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your heavenly Father will not forgive your transgressions. And of course, he elaborates on that a number of chapters later, when in chapter 18 and verse 33, we come across this harsh sentence from the master to the unforgiving servant. He says, should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? Because he was not forgiving as his master had forgiven him, there was no longer grace for him. Now just the harshness of an appropriate response to his sin. And he was thrown in the debtor's jail for the rest of his life. MacArthur says, for a Christian to be willfully unforgiving is unthinkable. It's unthinkable. We who have been forgiven by God himself have no right to withhold forgiveness from our fellow sinners. And if you understand what Jesus was arguing in the parable of the unforgiving servant, you know why. Because no matter how deeply you have been sinned against, no matter how gross and depraved the damage was that was done against you, it is a pale comparison to your sin against God. It is a drop in the ocean of how you have sinned against God and been forgiven by God. So even if you are the victim of the most heinous crime and the most depraved sin in this life, you're still able to forgive as God has forgiven you. To be unforgiving as a believer is unthinkable. Now, as we think about forgiveness, we need to rightly understand what it is. And so briefly, know this. Forgiveness is a covenant or an agreement between two parties. When you forgive someone, you're making a covenant with them. For the offender, the one who committed the sin, it involves a humble admission of your sin and a request that the other person erase your debt as unpayable. You're like that servant who has so much debt he could never pay it off if he worked for the rest of his life. And so you're asking for the debt to be erased by grace. For the one sinned against, so the offended, forgiveness is then a gracious verbal assurance that the debt has been erased. It's a covenant. You're making a commitment that the debt has been erased. It's canceled. It's gone. In fact, when you forgive another, you are implicitly making three promises. When you forgive another, you're making three promises. The first promise you make is, I will not continue to think about what you did or said. I will not continue to think about what you did or said. MacArthur is really helpful here when he says, brooding over an offense is no less a sin than lust or covetousness or any other heart sin. A willful choice must be made to turn away from that kind of thinking. You make a covenant. You make a promise. I will not think about what you did or said. But secondly, you promise, I will not bring up the sin again to punish or embarrass you. I will not bring up the sin again to punish or to embarrass you. In other words, I won't recite from your historical record in private as ammunition in our conflict, nor will I betray you in public by telling others what they were ignorant of until then. Thirdly, you promise, I will not try to make you pay for what you did. I will not try to make you pay for what you did. There will not be any manipulation or gaming to try and leverage the sin to your advantage, as if you can use their guilt as a tool to get what you want from them. I will not make you pay for what you did. Now, as we remember the historical context of the relational strife and the disunity that had entered the church of Colossae with the false teaching, we can see that the key to restoring the fractured relationships in the church was forbearance and forgiveness. And we too need to practice putting on forbearance and forgiveness. We all, you each, need to be slow to take offense and quick to forgive offense. You need to be slow to take offense and quick to forgive offense. The third practice that we'll look at as we close is that of putting on new agape. You need to put on new agape. That's what Paul is referring to in verse 14. He says, above all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Now, the third practice that will help you pursue love and unity with one another is putting on new agape. And obviously, I have taken some liberties in the outline there by using the Greek word for love. But it is the word that Paul uses here in verse 14. And it's a particularly important type of love. This word agape refers to the quality of warm regard for or interest in another. And it can be translated as esteem, affection, regard, or love. That speaks firstly of your warm regard for another or your interest in another, but it's also the type of love that is most commonly associated with sacrifice of self for the good of the one who is loved. When Christ died on the cross for our sins, that was agape love. It is the love that sacrifices for the good of the one who is loved. Now, Paul returns here to his clothing analogy, though one commentator is very helpful for us in pointing out the profound return to this analogy that is somewhat obscured by our translations. He says, the phrase suggests that what follows is not so much that this is one item that must be prioritized, as the translation above all might imply, nor is this merely one more additional item to add, as the translation in addition to implies. Rather, this will be the final, the culminating item of clothing that is added to all the others, and it completes the outfit. So perhaps in an analogy that the ladies will understand better than the men, love completes the outfit. Love completes the outfit. But it's something us guys can understand too. Love is that perfect silk tie that makes the suit look awesome. It's the jacket that completes the outfit as it fits you perfectly. In other words, love is the practice that gives all the other practices meaning and motivation. Love is the practice that gives all the other practices meaning and motivation. As you put on new attitudes, as you put on new actions, especially in relational contexts, it must have love. Love gives that meaning and motivation. Again, we return to John 13, this time beginning in verse 34, where Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, so that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Now, friends, if we consider the put-off, put-on paradigm, then the need for love is clearly seen. You and I need to put off that selfishness that characterized the old life of sin and put on the self-sacrifice and humility that considers others in need, others' needs ahead of our own. You need to put off your selfishness that belonged to the former way and put on the self-sacrifice that belongs to the new way. This is Christ-like love, and we have to put it on if we're going to progress in our sanctification. And what Paul says about this outfit-completing practice of love that we must put on is that it is the perfect bond of unity. With the new attitudes and actions that Paul has described, it is no surprise that with the practice of love added, that the result will be the perfect bond of unity between believers. This is the goal. This is what we want to enjoy. As Paul says in Ephesians 4, verse 3, that we should be diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Well, that is achieved through the practice of love. Friends, it is common, but it is not God glorifying or Christ pleasing that in the church we behave like those who bite and devour one another more often than we behave like those who love and serve one another. Don't be like those chickens that peck at one another. Don't complain, criticize, and condemn one another. We must strive to see transformed relationships of love and unity. And the only way those relationships are going to transform is by following God's plan for sanctification. The third step in God's plan for sanctification involves these three practices. putting on new attitudes, putting on new actions, and putting on new agape. And if we do that, if we make a practice of that, putting on the new outfits that demonstrates our new identity, then we will all come to enjoy love, unity, and even peace with one another as we all long for. Let's pray. Father in heaven, it is our desire that the world would see us and know that we are Jesus' disciples because of the love that we have for one another. And yet we confess that too often sin still has control of our hearts so that we don't serve one another, but we sin against one another. We peck at one another. We bite and devour one another. But it's to the harm of everyone involved. And so our great prayer today is that you would transform our relationships as you mature each and every one of us as believers in Christ. Father, won't you give us the grace of daily progress in our battle against sin and our efforts to grow in Christlikeness? And won't you particularly transform our relationships as we practice the putting on of new attitudes, of new actions, and of new agape, new love? Help us to do that by the grace that you give to enable it all, working in us both to will and to work for your good pleasure. Because Christ is worthy, and this is what pleases you. Therefore, we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.